Good morning. Welcome to our 13th study in the life of Abraham, mostly focusing on Lot, his nephew, in this passage of Genesis 19, verses 15 through 30. I've entitled it, The Escape from Sodom. Now, my kitchen table has a little calendar, 6 inches by 6 inches wide, that sits up on a little stand with 365 photos or copies of beautiful artwork and or photographs. And Margie and I this week found ourselves looking at a portrait of Walt Whitman, whiskers and all. Very interesting character. And I said, what was that famous poem that was so short but everybody loves? And she said, the one about the spider. Oh yes, the one about the spider. I couldn't resist, so I looked it up. And this is a poem about a spider sitting on a ledge, looking out across the vast space in which to spin from place to place and spin his life away, trying to find an anchor so that he could bring it all together with a design and reach an end that has a real purpose. Then the poet in the next stanza comes right out and interprets and says, basically, this is the soul of man in search for meaning in life and purpose and an anchor so that he can get it together. Unfortunately, in my opinion, the spider finds his purpose fulfilled more than most people. Mankind needs a moral guide to make meaningful purpose out of the events of life. Why does a helicopter, for instance, collide with a passenger plane over the Potomac? So many people, 60-some people, die. What a tragedy. In fact, Mr. Schneider mentioned it's someone he knows, someone that was connected with his kids at Bob Jones University many years ago, was on that flight and has perished. Or 3 days later in Philadelphia, a plane explodes, a jet, in a downtown neighborhood. We don't know. I haven't heard how many people have perished because of that. But the wisdom writer of the Ecclesiastes says, these things should make us think. Think about having a reverence before God, who is in charge of all things. Listen to how he says it in Ecclesiastes 3 at verse 14. He wrote, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. So this is a world where the providence of God can jar us to remember who he is. Judgments do that, and other things as well. So in our study of the life of Abraham and Lot, we find one man on either side of this reverence for God. They are in stark contrast. They are Abraham and they are Lot. Both of the men believe in God. Both of the men have found the righteousness of God by believing in the revelation that God had given them through Abraham primarily, in how God has revealed himself. But Abraham is spinning his life's web to anchor himself to a foundation. The New Testament writer says for him, no more pegs in the sand for tents. For his future, he is looking for, as Hebrews chapter 11 verse 10 states it, looking for the city whose foundations and whose architect and builder is God. And what a contrast that was to the reality of what surrounded Lot. The people of that city surrounded him in verses 4 to 9 of this chapter, had displayed themselves as self-indulgent, without restraint. Their lust had conquered every corner of the city, young and old. And they'll take what they want, and they'll knock down your door to get it. They're violent. They're unaccountable to any god except themselves. That was the world then and there. It is much of the world today. Paul had seen all of that across the ancient world. It was nothing new in Paul's day. And he looks way back and thinks about this thing where mankind has lost his moral compass. And here's how he says it in Romans chapter 1 at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident within them. And even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God, but became futile in their speculations, meaning in their thinking, in their best thinking. And their foolish heart was darkened, and they exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for the image of corruptible man. So God gave them over to degrading passion. So when the New Testament apostle says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, what's he thinking of? He's thinking undoubtedly of at least these first two major judgments in human history. The judgment of the flood in Noah's day, and he's thinking of that next judgment at Sodom. Peter reflects that in his writing as well, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3, that these are the two great illustrations of God's judgment on societies of human beings. And the interesting thing is, they're only 11 generations apart. How quickly man moves and loses his moral compass. Now, at that point in human history, think of it now in Genesis chapter 11 and 12, as you see the genealogies unfolding in Moses' account. The moral compass we know at that time was, number one, God's creation. And number two, Melchizedek is the only other special revelation that we read about. And then there's God revealing himself to Abraham. These are the key sources of revelation that we have. Some believe that the book of Job is very ancient. He may have been a man too, who understood the revelation of God in some great degree, we know. So Lot, now, even as a believer, has chosen his own way to live out the life of a sojourner. He's moved away from that and down into the culture of the city of Sodom. And he had learned to tolerate evil and compromise his way to his own goals. But now he's taken in these two strangers, and he's learning some things. He's being shocked, jarred by some things. And somehow the whole city has noticed that he has taken in these two strangers, and they've rallied themselves to commit the vilest sensual evil against them. Now, Lot finds, notice in verse 9, if you want to look down through your passage, I'll try to take us through it quickly in a scan. Lot finds he has no influence over the lust of the city, and the powerful arm of the stranger reaches out and pulls him back into the safety of his house in verse 10. The lustful mob is blinded in verse 11, and they weary themselves back into the city darkness. The strangers, who are called men, here three times, tell Lot their true purpose now is to destroy the city because of the outcry of the evil that has come up before the ears of God in heaven. And when Lot ventures out in that darkness of the night to warn his sons-in-law in verse 14, he discovers a second time that he has no influence because of his compromised life. He has no influence over these people either. They see him as a joke. Now, that's certainly a lesson about the compromised testimony that has very little power in the Christian life. But then the morning begins to dawn in verse 15, and now Moses calls these two men angels, but only this once. Probably so that we know as the readers, but it doesn't mean that Lot knows yet that they are angels. In fact, we don't know at what point Lot may conclude that they are angels. Let me ask you a question. We could pursue this in Wednesday evening's hermeneutics class. Do you think Lot knows that they're angels? Can you find a place where he discovers, you think? So they begin to take charge all of a sudden and urge him and give a declaration of things. They urge Lot, and the New American Standard word is interestingly translated, up, arise. The King James Version has arise. The New American Standard just says up, like get up. Maybe they're sleeping. Take your wife and two daughters. I like the NIV. The NIV translates this, hurry. That's the force of it here. So in this context, since he's being urged, I think the NIV captures the real sense of urgency. With hurry up, time is of the essence. Go now or you'll be swept away. Now let's just ponder this idea of hurry for just a moment. Everything is now a rush. You sense that throughout the passage. That's the undisciplined life, isn't it? The life of self-indulgence, the life of unpreparedness. Hurry, hurry. Life's in panic mode now because things aren't done. Things aren't taken care of. In contrast, just consider the life of the Lord Jesus. Was he ever in a hurry? Was the Lord Jesus ever in a panic? Think of that. Another question for our hermeneutics class. How would you interpret the life of Jesus? Was he ever in a rush or in panic mode? I don't think you'll find it. He had time for everything that needed to be done because he was walking in the Father's will. So he can say to his apostles, be not anxious. Be not anxious. Live by faith. But this is what happens to us when we leave off the path of faith and the guidance of the Spirit and the guidance of the Scripture. We get ourselves on another path. We're not prepared for the surprises of life that come along. We're in recovery mode and we hurry, and it's all about catch up, catch up. So any Bible reader can feel the tension and the panic all the way through these really at least 22 verses of this chapter 19. Now notice in verse 15, we need to notice the angel's description of this judgment. There's some very important words here that I like to really focus on. Lest you be swept away, the angels say to him. Now swept away is the exact language that Abram used when he was praying to God or interceding with El Shaddai when they left his tent and walked down toward Sodom in the previous chapter 18. Abraham had prayed on behalf of Lot. Lord, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? That was the word he used, the phrase. And Moses is reminding us, I think, that even the angels are using the same language that Abram's prayer had in it. What a challenge to us. When you pray, do you think the angels take notice? Do you think that the very words of what you say are recorded and remembered in heaven? Daniel was praying seriously for his nation in chapter 10 at verse 12. And an angel came and said to him, from the very moment that you first spoke and humbled your heart, your words were heard. To me, the idea of being swept away brings back images of the judgment of God. It replays the images of the flood of Noah's time. In Genesis 7:23, Moses writes it like this. He blotted out every living thing on the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark, swept away. Some of us remember the hurricane that hit North Carolina. We saw the images on television of the surges of water coming down the valley and heading towards the houses and sweeping whole houses away. Swept away in the judgment of God, the people of Noah's day. The words Moses writes from just a few chapters earlier are now recurring here to describe the judgment that will take place. Similar things, too, Peter will speak about concerning the future and the coming of the Lord Jesus at his second coming. So we wonder how strong the memory was of Noah's flood only these 11 generations later in Lot's day. Apparently, it wasn't strong enough because he seems reluctant. Can you believe the words of verse 16? He hesitated at the words of this angel, these angels? Here the writer of Ecclesiastes again describes the heart of this man Lot in his condition. In Ecclesiastes 9 at verse 12, he says this, "Man does not know his time, like a fish caught in a net, birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them." That's what the wisdom writer says. It suddenly falls on them. So do we have a sense of urgency concerning those that are unsaved or those that are Christians in a compromised situation? We should. This is really the lesson. This is the punch of our passage. So why is he hesitant? Why wouldn't Lot respond? Well, because he loves all his stuff. He loves all his stuff. He's worked his whole life to get stuff. So hard to get respect, to get a position, to get a place, to get a niche in society, to get a nice house, to get all kinds of things. So he has to quickly compare what he's hearing. And the angel says, swept away, the judgment's coming. They use the word destroy 3 times in this conversation. They struck the men of Sodom with blindness. Lot saw that. The word swept away is used 2 times here. Then the word escape is in the passage 5 times. So Lot is evaluating in his mind, is it his stuff or is it to escape? What should he do? He hesitates. Lot's a victim of his own best thinking. He's looking for the best deal. He's a dealer. He has to consider his life's enjoyments, his career successes. Tomorrow he could meet with a financial advisor. He could make some withdrawals from the bank if he could only get through the next morning at 10 o'clock or whenever it opens. He could cancel his membership in the country club, and he just paid off his new Tesla. But he can't take it because it's not charged, because there's no charging stations. So he has so much to consider when the angels say, we're going to flee. We're going to flee quickly. He has so much to consider because he's living in 2 worlds. And he's loving the one here very, very much. He's not a pilgrim passing through. He's become a citizen of this place. I hope that we're not. We are pilgrims moving through. So if Lot were left to himself, what would he do right here at this point? That is definitely a good question for our Wednesday hermeneutics class. What do you think? What would Lot do? Can you answer? What if the 2 strangers had said, Lot, we're going to give you an hour to think this over, okay? And we're going to go over to Starbucks, and we're going to have a cup of coffee, and when we get back, tell us what you think. You've talked to the wife, you've talked to the daughters, and what's your conclusion? That doesn't happen here, does it? This is a test of your theology. What do you think he would do if he were left to himself? Well, the very verse 16 tells you the answer. He hesitated. The men seized his hand, the hand of his wife, the hand of his daughters. Don't miss this. Because of the compassion of the Lord that was upon him. That's why his hands were seized. Because of the compassion of the Lord. It wasn't because he finally arrived at the best conclusion. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. He is passive. He is helpless. He would make the wrong decisions. So what do we learn right here? If left to himself, he would still be in Sodom trying to make a deal because he's a dealer. This is the sad state of the compromised believer moving through life by his own best thinking. He's lost his moral compass. And if left to himself, I believe he would perish. So here's the grace of God in answer to Abraham's prayer. His uncle, in the previous chapter. Now moving Lot outside the city, pointing towards safety. Please make a note, though. It's interesting to note that the angels didn't take him all the way to Zoar, nor all the way to the mountains. There is a participation now, wherein Lot must activate his own self, reminding us of human responsibility. God is sovereign, in charge of all things, and yet he gives us responsibility. Part of our Christian life is to change and be like Christ, and yet he works in us. The doctrine of Christian life is called the doctrine of sanctification. God's grace saves us and gives us responsibility to act. Make godly choices. Jesus put it so simply, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So we can live our lives through his enablement. Titus in chapter 2 at verse 7 states it so beautifully, how God's grace initiates our salvation and then sets us on a path. Here's how he said it in verse 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." But one of the most important words here is the word escape. It shows up five times, two times in verse 17, once in 19, once in 20, once in verse 22. And the phrases in verse 17, "don't look back, don't stop along the way." Isn't that exactly what the New Testament teaches about the Christian life? The life of sanctification? Don't look back, move forward. Climb to higher ground, as we sang the song. Paul wrote it so beautifully in Philippians 3 at verse 7. "Whatever things were gained to me," he said, "those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish." Like a family moving out of an old house, you know, a big house like I used to live in with all the kids growing up. And when they grew up, said, "We don't need a house this big." We were leasing that. We found a small house right across the street, just right for two people growing older with no kids. They've moved on. So what do? Outside that old house, you order a dumpster, a big dumpster. And you start filling it up from the basement, from the attic, from the kids' rooms, from everywhere. And fortunately, a big truck comes by and takes it all away. And you move forward because the wife says to you, "We're not taking all that into a new house. No way. A small house." That's what the Christian life is like. That's how God grows us up. He wants us to leave off the rubbish. But look at verses 18 to 22. Lot never really gets it, does he? He just doesn't understand danger. So now he wants to negotiate for a better place, Zoar. And his language is filled with fear and unbelief. And it seems too far to the mountains, he says. He might die. Seems like too much to ask. He's getting older. Maybe that's just an excuse, or maybe he just wants to stay closer to where he was, because the grass is greener. We don't really know. But here's the lesson. Just do what God tells you to do. You don't have to figure everything out. Lot's been living in the gray zone so long he doesn't know how to just say yes to God and to God's direction. And so many believers today, you know them. You know yourself. We choose to live in a gray zone. They kind of go to church. They kind of have a testimony. They kind of don't steal anymore. They kind of don't cheat much. They kind of read their Bible, maybe. You know, that's the gray zone. So Lot negotiates to the very end. He's the contrast between Abraham and himself. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 8. This describes Abraham. By faith, when Abraham was called, he obeyed, going out to a place, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He was not negotiating with God at all. But then there's Lot. He's been a chooser all along, his whole life in chapter 13, remember? Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. So he's always got a better scheme to live by instead of what God says. Surely these angels don't know what they're talking about. Maybe we can make a deal. And why is this profile of Lot's character so detailed? 38 verses of the book of Genesis in this chapter record the details about Lot and his life. The answer? So we don't choose a path like that. That's the reason. The world's wealthier way, the things that charm us most, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, do not enter that slippery slope, but follow your Lord and his scripture by the Spirit. So then in verses 23 to 26, as we conclude this morning, describe the judgment of the city and the failure of Mrs. Lot in the escape. Verse 23, by the time Lot reaches Zoar, the sun has begun to rise over the valley below, and the roosters crow, and the garbage trucks are moving out into the streets, you know, and the taxi's warming up. And it looks like just another beautiful day in Santa Monica Boulevard and West Gomorrah Hills, where the elite sleep in because they've been out all night clubbing and drinking, just like a thousand other days in a thousand cities right here in the USA. But suddenly the sky changes, and the History Channel would try to describe what happened as a natural phenomena, and let them do that. It's interesting. A huge meteorite entered the Earth's atmosphere and began to burn its way toward the surface of the Earth. And just above the surface of the tar pits in the Middle East at the Dead Sea, it exploded above the surface and ignited the oil fields in the valley and the natural gas. And you know, I really don't care how you seek to explain it, but by natural causes or otherwise, it is clearly the finger of God. The finger of God's judgment in perfect justice in exactly the right place at exactly the right time. So it was the God of Abraham, El Shaddai, the Almighty, who is the friend of Abraham. And he told Abram what he was about to do so Abram could intercede and plead on behalf of the righteous. That was Lot and the mercy for his wife partway and the two daughters. God is not willing that any of his righteous should perish, as Peter puts it. So three souls came out of the valley alive because they obeyed the warnings of God's grace, but Mrs. Lot died because of the tug of her possessions. She turned around. Peter, I think, then sums up this best for us about the Lord's next great judgment at the return of Christ to this world, the end of the tribulation period, the end of the millennial kingdom. He will come like a thief when the heavens will pass away. He goes on to say, what manner of life should we live in all holiness and reverence before God? That's the challenge. We need to live with a sense of urgency. The judgment of God will come on exactly the timetable it's intended. It will be as God described it, and the world will be a different place. A new heavens and a new earth is the ultimate goal. That's what Abraham was looking forward to, and that was the guide, the moral guide, the focus of his life. I hope it is for you. I hope you know him as your Savior, and I hope you know how to call upon him in a simple prayer. Lord, save me for Jesus' sake. He died on the cross for me. I believe it. I need it. I can't save myself. If you pray a simple prayer like that, you can find everlasting life in a moment because God's right there listening. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word again and just consider what it must have been like in that day and that time and that place, and how you revealed yourself to the pilgrim who was walking in faith, and how you worked with the one who was dull of mind. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace, your work in our hearts and lives. Help us to be the people of prayer in the age that needs it most. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.